Okay, so we are in the beginning of Parak Beis, chapter 2, at last, right? In the first parak, we had the wars of various tribes with the Canaanim over a period of generations. So after Yoshua's death, Yehuda is the one who starts, and Hashem is with the Jews who fight. We saw that with Yehuda, the city of Luz. But we saw also that increasingly, as we went through the chapter, the tribes came to accept the idea of living with Canaan, you know, accepting tribute, living among the Canaanim, and so much so that the language that was used was living among the Canaanim instead of the Canaan living among them. So in this parak, it's really, there are three parts. The opening five psukim are, as I mentioned in the email, a visit from a malach, and we'll see what this malach is. Then the next five psukim are a recap, the end of Yoshua's life, and then you get what we call the shoftim spiral for the last 12 or 13 psukim, and that is the way that it goes downhill. So the themes are going to be, well, there are a few themes. One is obviously descent into sin and divine punishment for it, because this is Shoftim, and it wouldn't be a chapter in Shoftim without that. The two major sins that we will see are failure to uproot the Canaanim, and then Avodah Zarah, idolatry. We will get the theme of divine warnings and how they are sent. But the big point for me as I read through this chapter, and I think the interesting philosophical question is this: how much can you do to convey religious feeling to your children? How much can you really do? Meaning, you are your own human being with your own experiences. They are their own human beings, and they have their own experiences. You may have some wondrous moment, some epiphany, where you hit a spiritual height. It could be you went to a Shabbaton when you were a kid, and there was a kumzitz, and it was really meaningful. Or you were on a youth trip to Israel, and you went to the Kotel. Or you were 60, 70 years old, and had, again, some kind of realization, recognition, whatever it is. You can tell people about that experience, but that's not the same thing as living the experience. And the challenge for this generation that is now in Israel is they're going to hear all about what the previous generation saw. They're going to hear about the miraculous wars. They're going to hear about, you know, maybe through people like Yoshua Kaleh, if they can, you know, hear about the beginning and Har Sinai and all of those things. But how do you convey that to the next generation? Is that doable? Or is it a matter of give them the information and hope for the best? We'll tell them what happened. We'll tell them what it was like for us, and hope that it'll be carried on. And that, to me, is really the most interesting question of this parak: is how do you get the next generation to do what the previous generation did, and is that a reasonable expectation? Clear?
Same issue that modern Israel.
Right? Oh, exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. Although. Right, but it is true. The modern Israel aspect of it sees that on a few different levels, not only on a religious level. Meaning the
secular, yeah. The wars we did, but that was, most of the kids have never really been in a real war.
Right.
At Shuk Eitan, but that was a small thing, and before that was Lebanon, that was
right.
A long time ago.
Right. No, it's for sure true that the experience is not what it was. And in all realms of experience, sometimes that can actually be a good thing. It can be a good thing in the sense that you can make the argument that the secularism of the early kibbutz movement is dead, and now there's an opportunity for something to take its place. And the truth is that it died 20 years ago. It's not now that it died, but. Yeah, the other advantage I see is that in the next generation, trying to keep the old spirituality, the old experience, the old inspiration going may be misguided, because everyone needs their own discovery. You need your own experience. Living off of somebody else's epiphany doesn't necessarily work. I'll never forget I took a whole bunch of UJA groups to Israel when I was in Allentown, and one of the first times that I went with them, we went to the Kotel. It's been redone now, this area, but it's an area, if you're standing on the men's side of the Kotel, facing the Kotel, off to your left, there's this underground area, which they've redone since then, and now I don't like it anymore. But the way it was chaos. It was absolute chaos. You had sort of nooks in the wall where there were various svarim. You know, you might find a sitter, you might find, a Zohar, whatever. And minyanim, of course, anywhere and everywhere, and people just sitting around or eating or whatever it is. And I took a group there for Nates, for the sunrise minyan. And you get there, and there are like 20 different minyanim going. 20 different minyanim. And they're all going at their own speeds, their own volume. Some of them are Ashkenaz, some of them are Sephard. Some of them have people sitting around eating a sandwich. Some of them have chayalim. Some of them have people in long black coats and full regalia. And it is loud and only getting louder. And you start to notice that each minyan has its own table, because if you were going to do Torah reading, you'd need a table. And they have clocks on them, and they're all, as you get towards sunrise, starting to come into sync. You know, each one at their own speed, but eventually they have to hit the same point, because they have to get to Shemon and Shemon Esrei at the same time. And it was the most wonderful experience, this chaos sort of resolving itself as you get towards it, and it's a cavern, and therefore everything is echoing. And you get to Shema, and it's just incredibly loud. And then it just builds until suddenly you hit Shemona Esrei, and everybody has to hit it at the same time, because you have to hit it at sunrise. And it's just silent in the room. And it was this unbelievable, I mean, for me, for all the people who were there in the group, including people who, had never put on tefillin, it was just like, everybody was just so stunned by this experience. It was beautiful.
I've had that same experience.
Yeah.
The silence is even louder than the chaos.
Absolutely. I went back a few years later after they redid the room, and now they had like one minion, and that was it. I was like,
It's the same. It's incredible.
Yeah.
Outside is the same. You can.
Yeah. Well, I tried. I gave a speech the next Shabbos in Shul, and I tried to convey it, but there's no way you can. You have to live it. That's it. That's the only way it works. So the question now, in front of us in terms of Shoftim is, so how do they convey what it was like to fight those wars on the brink of entering Israel? How does the next generation receive that? So keep that in mind as we go through this. Take a look at the Psukim. Chapter 2, Perek Beis, Psukim Aleph to He is the opening section here. Vayal Malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. We're going to read the Psukim first. And then we're going to talk about some questions here, including when did this happen. But a malach of God ascended from Gilgal. Gilgal was the place the Jews camped when they first entered the land, to a place called Bochim. And we'll talk about the name Bochim. We'll get there. Vayomer. And he said, A'ale eschem min Mitzrayim. I brought you out of Egypt. Va'avi eschem el ha'aretz asher nishbati la'avoseichem. And I brought you to the land that I swore to your ancestors I would give you. Ba'omar, and I said, Lo afer brisi itchem le'olam. I will never nullify my covenant with you. The covenant endures forever. Ve'atem, and you, Lo sichrisu bris liyoshvei ha'aretz hazos. Don't make any covenants with those who dwell in the land. That was what I told you. Mizbechoseihem titotzun. Destroy their altars. End of quote of, quoting God. Ve'lo shmatem be'koli. You didn't listen to me. Mazos asisem. What have you done? The Gamma Martin, you know what else I told you? Lo agaresho sami pnechem. I'm not chasing them out for you. Vayu lachem litzidim. They will beat sidim for you. The word sidim is an odd word. It refers to some type of antagonist, obviously, usually taken as like thorns or nettles or something along those lines, but definitely not something that you want to have paining you. Ve'lohehem yelochem lamokesh, and their gods are going to be a stumbling block for you. End of speech from this Malach Hashem. I brought you here, I told you what to do, and I warned you about what was going to happen if you don't do it. And you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Vahikidaber malach Hashem es hadverim ha'ele kol b'nei Yisrael. So the malach says this to the Jews. Vayis'u ha'am es kolam. They all raised their voices. Vayivku. And they cried. And now we get the name of the place. Vayikru'u shema makom ha'u bochim. They called it a place of crying.
The Jews are very creative in their way to name places. There was another place called Stub Toe. Fine. And they brought karbanos. They brought offerings to God. Okay. What do you wonder as you read this? I wonder where I dropped my pencil there.
Why do you need to have a mama? The message up until now has been through Nevi'im.
Mm-hmm. Why introduce a malach at this stage? And has there been a Navi actually to this point? When we read Yehoshua, we did not have any Navi. We had a malach at one point.
Well, Revelation's been to Yehoshua and to Moshe.
Right. Who does this malach appear to?
Everybody.
Audience unspecified. Right? Except that we're told at the end that the whole nation is crying. So it's everybody. It must be they're all there. Actually, you know what it did say? Sorry, in Pasuk Dalet it said, the Malach spoke these words, El Kol B'nei Yisrael. So there's your answer, mass revelation. So one of the questions has to be, when is this going on? I've already told you that the opening sequence of this book takes you 120 to 160 years into the era of the Shoftim. So when exactly, 120 to 160 years into being in the land. So when, after Yehoshua's time, is this actually taking place? So if you take a look on your sheet, I brought you from the Dat Mikra edition, the introduction to the beginning of Shoftim, and this is edited by Professor Yehuda Elitzur. So Professor Elitzur says the following. He says, I know how to figure out when this was. Zmano shel oso navi. First of all, he tells you it was a prophet, and in fact, we'll see why he says that. But he says, Zmano shel oso navi mochiach, the time of this rebuking prophet, seems to have been after the war of Kishon. The war of Kishon is Devorah's war, chapters 4 and 5. Shekain, because after all, hataromes shebefiv, because the complaint that he gives, the rebuke that he gives, is geared toward the situation we described at the end of chapter 1, meaning when they're making their deals. The people where you had the Kanani living in Beit Sha'an, living in Emek Yisrael, and the Jews have made covenants with them and have not conquered them. He says, look, until the war of Kishon, meaning until the time of Devorah, when we won the war against the Kanani, we didn't have the means of controlling the Kanani. In Beit Sha'an, Megiddo, the other cities of the Emek, of the valleys, right? We said we were forced up into the mountains. So it's not as though you can rebuke the Jews for not routing them. We didn't have the ability to rout them, right? Unless you're going to make the argument that if we had tried, we would have succeeded or something along those lines. But the Dat Mikra believes this has to be going on after the War of Devorah. That's the idea. I happen to think that makes a lot of sense. Lou, you were going to say? Okay, you could. I think that makes a lot of sense for a completely different reason. If you flip in Shoftim to the end of chapter 5, right, after Devorah's song, actually, you know what? I'm not ready for flipping to the end of chapter 5. There are things there that are valuable and important. I'm actually going to hold off for a second. We'll get to it. We're not there just yet. But the jump to the end of chapter 5 is going to fit the overall structure of the book in the sense that our introduction culminates with what we're going to see here at the end of chapter 2. It's going to take us through the events of chapter 5. Then chapters 3 to 5 are going to take us through the Shoftim of that period, the period that we have just sort of summarized, when we become powerful in the land but fail in our mission. Then we're going to get the Shoftim of Gidon and Abimelech and the failure to learn the lessons that we see in the stories of Yiftach and Shimshon. So we're going to get some prime stories there of the second half of the Shoftim period, a period of decline. So in other words, what happens is, first you have your introduction, Then you have the ascendancy. We are now doing very well by the end of Devora. And then you get it going downhill. Gidon has some very good things go on. The end of Gidon's time is a problem. Avimelech, the one who slaughters his brothers, very, very bad. We don't like him. Yiftach, a civil war. Right? Those who are following our journey through Tanakh in Toronto Torah will see that this week. It's from chapter 12. Shimshon, big problems. Decline and punishment are the second half of the period of the Shoftim, and it will conclude with the idol of Micha and Pilegesh Begiva, which are really the worst of those stories, which may actually be a revisiting of the beginning of the period of the Shoftim. So in other words, it's like a bookend. You have your opening, which leads you to the period, through the period that runs through Devorah, which is the upswing, then you have the downturn, and then you conclude with, and the seeds for the downturn were actually there from the beginning, these two stories which get stuck at the end, but happen chronologically, according to most, at the beginning. Okay. So that's the idea.
The beginning of the decline, right after Devorah, that's
when the decline starts, and that's when this Navi shows up.
No, but I'm saying the stories of Pilegesh Begiva and Pesel Micha.
The stories...
They're told at the end, but they happen earlier.
Yes.
So right. When do they happen? Right after the...
So, time? According to the view that they happen early on, they're actually right after the time of Yehoshua.
Oh, even before?
Yeah, the their roots are in the beginning. Okay. So, now I'll show you what... what I wanted to show you here. We're going to have to come back to it later. But if you jump to chapter 6, sentence 7. Sentences 7 to 10. This is, after Devorah's time, we get a quick summary of the people of Midian harming the Jews. And then it says, the Jews cried out to God about Midian, and Hashem sent a Navi to the Jews, saying, so says the God of Israel, you're reading it there, right? I took you up out of Egypt, I took you out of the house of slaves, I saved you from Egypt and all of that, I chased them out, I gave you their land, and I said to you, don't be afraid of, don't revere the gods of the Amori, and you didn't listen to me. Very similar to this speech here, it might even be the same speech. Right? We said, this took place then.
Even though it says Ish Navi.
Correct. Here he's called a Malach, there he's called a Navi. We have to talk about that. Okay. Something worth thinking about. Now, let's ask the question. Is this a spiritual or human entity? Clearly the word Malach does not have to mean a spiritual being at all. Right? The word Malach means... But what does the word Malach actually mean?
Angel.
No. In Hebrew, like the word malach, sorry?
Mm-hmm.
One who performs a task. Melacha is a task. Malach, one who performs melacha. That's the basic read. I forget, there's someone who listens to some of Shirim online, and every time I say this, at some point, not every time, but sometimes when I say this, he emails me because he had another thought on it. I'm blanking out what he said. He's listening to this now, and he's going to tell me what he said. Okay. A malach is a being that performs melacha. That's what it is. Yehoshua had a visit from a malach, and that was a real malach, so to speak, meaning what we think of as a real malach, a spiritual being. And what the message was there was a little bit unclear, but in this case it's very clearly a harsh message. And everybody in the commentators assumes it's a human being. It's a Navi. If you take a look at source number 2, Medrash in Vayikra, Rabbah as one example of a bunch. Vayal malach Hashem min al-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. Malach came up to the Bochim. V'chi malach haya. Was it a malach? V'ala Pinchas haya. What do you mean? It was Pinchas. Pinchas as in Pinchas, the grandson of Aharon, the one who killed Zimri. That's who it is. V'lama karyoso malach. So why'd you say malach? Ella Amar b'Simon, Pinchas b'shah shahaisa ruach hakodesh shara alav, hayu panav bo'aros kelapidim. Because when Pinchas experienced ruach hakodesh, Hashem's inspiration, his face shone. He looked like what I would expect a malach would look like. The idea of a human being being called a malach, again, appears in a bunch of places in the Torah, and is specifically for Nevi'im. We have it in Haggai, we have it in Malachi, we had it back in Yeshua with the spies, they were called that. But the question now is, okay, everybody takes it to be a Navi, but why? What motivates them to say this has to be a Navi?
It seems to be simply rebuke. It's sort of the more traditional Navi role of you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not do that little, you know, that stuff.
I'm pretty sure that song goes in that way. But I still don't understand.
Didn't you say before, because the Malach spoke to all the people, generally Malach and Gilles speak to all
good. So that's Ralbag's approach. If you take a look at number 4, we'll come back to 3. But Ralbag says, V'zeh Malach ha'yanavi, shelo yitachin shedeber Malach Hashem l'rabim yachad b'zeh ha'ofen. He says, it's just not what they do. Malachim don't address the masses. When Hashem wants to address the population, he sends a Navi. Why should that be true? I understand what you're saying, that it's a given, but why? The experience of speaking to a Malach, according to Ralbag, and this is one of those things that medieval philosophers love, that people today don't have any patience for. There are a whole bunch of philosophical questions that were really, really interesting if you lived before, I don't know, the 16th century. That today people are like, I don't know. And one of them would be, what does it mean to talk to a Malach? What does it mean to have a conversation with a Malach? And like, they had debates. Like, what is it? Do you have to be on a high spiritual level? Can anybody do it? And Ralbag insists it requires a high level of purification to address a being who is non-physical. Physical beings don't get to address the non-physical unless you're at Har Sinai, Matan Torah. That doesn't happen otherwise. And so therefore, Ralbag says, this can't be a Malach talking to everybody, because there's no way everybody's on a level to have a conversation with a Malach. Must be a Navi. The Rambam has a different take, although it really amounts to the same thing. Take a look at the Rambam that I brought you in number 3 from the Moreh Nevuchim. Kevar bi'arinu, we've already explained, he says, ki chol makom shenizkar bo ri'as malach o'dibura, every time that we mention seeing a malach or a malach speaking, sheze omnam hu b'mar'e ha'nevu'ah o b'chalom, it is a prophetic vision or it is a dream. Yiva'er b'hem o lo yiva'er, whether the Torah says so explicitly or not, hakol shaveh, he says it's all the same. Doesn't matter. It has to be so, because you don't see a malach when you are awake. Yes, so that's a classic question. So how does Hagar have this experience of talking to a malach, the people of Sodom as well? So the easy answer for many of the cases is that they were imagining something. They weren't actually having the communication that they thought they, you know, I'm seeing a malach. It was a dream sequence, let's say for Hagar at the well. Or it's some other type of an encounter that we are summing up as involving Malach, but it isn't actually so. Abarbanel is the opposite extreme. Abarbanel looks at things like this and says, yeah, Hashem can communicate with whoever he chooses to. There are no rules for what God can do. So if Hashem needs to have, you know, in order to get to where God wants things to go, a Malach has to speak to so-and-so, then a Malach is going to speak to so-and-so, and there will be Nevuah for Bilam, and that's just the way it is. But the Rambam is really very rigid about these rules, as is Ralbag. And they need to come up with other solutions to address things like the Hagar situation. So,
but that's a one to one. Again, it's not talking to the masses.
Yeah, right.
You have to worry if you have a supernatural being speaking to the masses. You have to worry that they're going to start to worship that.
Well, that's an interesting problem. That they didn't bring up, but you're right. It does certainly invite idolatry. Right? You can get away with it with one person who's on the level to appreciate what's going on. Once you start talking to a community, who knows? It's a fair point, but Ralbag's issue is really much more philosophical and much less concerned about, you know, sort of right behavior. So Rashi, Radak, Midrashim, they say it's prophecy, and they say that it is Pinchas. Why Pinchas? Of all the people, why did we pick Pinchas? He is a Kanoi, so. A Kanoi is a zealot, so.
A good one to be giving Musa.
A good one to rebuke the people. That's his speed. Okay, that's a fair point. More than that.
There were not too many guys of his generation alive, so that we don't have big choices.
Well, who says it has to be from that generation?
It's a fact, no? Why do we have to find a reason if either it was Pinchas or it wasn't?
No, but the assumption that it's Pinchas, meaning not everyone who says this is working with a tradition going back to Moshe that this was Pinchas talking. And it can't go back to Moshe by definition. But right. there's a logic to it. First of all, Pinchas has a history as a malach. I don't mean malach as in fully spiritual being without a body. But take a look at the Gemara in Sanhedrin that I brought you in number 5. This is the story where he kills Zimri. Right? So if you remember the story, Zimri is a leader of the tribe of Shimon, and he takes up with Cozbi, this Midianite woman, in front of everybody, inspiring and leading the immorality of the moment. And Pinchas wants to and does kill him. But look at the dialogue the Gemara brings. Because everyone's bothered, and the Gemara is bothered. What happened to Moshe? Did Moshe forget his role? Why is Moshe not the one to do this? So Amar lo ben Amram, he, Zimri, says to Moshe, son of Amram, which is often a term that's used as a derogatory term. That he doesn't deserve his own name. He hasn't achieved anything. Zu asura o muteres, this one, meaning Cozbi. Asur or Mutter? Vim Tomar Asura. And if you're going to tell me she's Asur, Bas Yisro Mihi Tiralach, who gave you the right to marry the daughter of Yisro, who was also a Midianite. And that pretty much takes Moshe out of the conversation. Because now, it's personal. Right? He's not eligible to act in this. Bikshu Malach Yashareis Ladochvo. So the angels want to shove Pinchas. Pinchas comes up and he kills Zimri. And the angels say, who is this guy to go kill a Nasi? Pinchas. Amar le'en, and Hashem says, Hanichu lo, leave him be. Kanoi ben Kanoi hu. He is a zealot, the son of a zealot. Meishuchema ben Meishuchema hu. He is a calmer of rage, son of a calmer of rage. What does that mean? How is he a zealot, son of a zealot? He is from Levi. Right? Levi who killed everybody at the instructions of Hashem after the ego, correct. He is one who settles anger. How is he one, the son of one who settles anger? Aaron, his grandfather. Right? Aaron is the one who removes Hashem's wrath. So, Pinchas has credentials. He got yichus. His chilush vata mevazinoso, but the tribes start to mock him. Ra'isem ben puti zeh. Did you see this Ben Puti, son of Puti? What does that mean? Shepitem avi imo angalim la'avodah zara. His maternal grandfather was Yisrael. Because remember, that Pinchas' father is Elazar, but Elazar marries from the daughters of Yisrael as well. So therefore, his maternal grandfather is Yisrael, who had been a priest for idolatry. So Putiel is an odd word to use for his grandfather. He's not grandson of Putiel, but it's a nickname. He fanned calves for idolatry, and look at him. Harag Nasi Shevim Yisrael, he kills the head of a tribe. So therefore the text says, no, he's Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. That part of this Gemara, and this Gemara is bothered by numerous things within the Psukim, that part of it is bothered by why the Psukim have to tell me that he's Pinchas son of Elazar, son of Aaron HaKohen. And there are various midrashim to explain that, but what this midrash is doing, what this Gemara is doing, and the reason why I quote it here, is that it's emphasizing the purity of intent. The allegation is made, what he's doing is inappropriate, and he is defended as somebody who is acting with pure intent, like a malach. Not only that, Pinchas, you will recall, was one of the two miraglim who were sent to spy out Yericho. Right, we say that it is Pinchas and perhaps Kalev as the other one. Do you remember what happened when they were on the roof of Rachab's house?
They have to hide in sheaves of wheat.
They have to hide in the sheaves on the roof. Was it wheat or flax?
Flax.
I think it was flax. Yeah. But if you remember the verb that's used when she hides them, it says vatitzbeno. Mm-hmm. She hid him. There were two of them. So Medrash says Pinchas did not need someone to hide him. Pinchas just turned invisible. It's a lot more efficient. They don't get dirty with the flax. Not only that, but those spies in Perek Vav in Yehoshua are called malachim. The term is actually used regarding Pinchas. And then, everyone's favorite part of this, did I bring the pasuk here? I did not bring the pasuk on here, but I did bring you the Ralbag on it. There's a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. We'll get to this when we talk about the prophet in Perek Vav, in chapter 6, who we have already jumped ahead and seen. But proper order for this. Okay. There's a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, which talks about who the Kohanim were in the time of David. Okay, getting towards the Beis HaMikdash. And it mentions that the Kohanim were led by a man by the name of Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon. In the time of David HaMelech. Right? You're talking about, yeah, he's got serious Energizer batteries here. 400 and something years after they have entered the land.
I don't know if you were there. He did it before the No Frills Minion, where he talks about how Pinchas appears throughout history even later than this.
So we don't find him later than that story in any explicit mention. Midrashim may know him. That's the latest. Sorry?
Can we descend the name here after the father and grandfather? Is good.
Right. So the commentators there ask that question, and I think the when we get to this in Perek Vav, we'll see it in this Ralbag, actually. I did bring it here. He says, there's no way that this is another Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen. The easier answer regarding the Pasuk is that it's not saying, and Pinchas was the leader at that time. It was describing the families of the Kohanim and saying Pinchas had once been the leader. That's the more pshat read of the Pasuk. Nonetheless, you can read the Pasuk to say he's still around in the time of David, making him really superannuated. So if you take a look at source number 6, Ralbag says it. V'yesh l'sho'el l'shol. You could ask. Achar shahaya zeh navikayim. He's asking the question in Perek Vav about the Navi who is sent. If this prophet is around, eich lo chiyach Yisrael kol yamav. So why is he not rebuking the Jews his whole life? Why did we need Devorah to be a Nevi'ah? Now, we have many times where we have multiple Nevi'im around at the same time, different audiences perhaps, but that's the question he asks. The Yidmesh and Omar Beheter Zeh HaSafek, he says, I think we could resolve the problem by saying, Shehuloya Misnabe Rak Le'itim Rechokim, he only prophesied at intervals. Veloya Bo Koach Yisyasher Bo Lehanhig Ha'am, he didn't have the ability to lead the people all the time. I mean, he's by this time, he's already very old. Pinchas would be a couple of hundred years old at this point. Which is also why they need to appoint Gideon in chapter 6 to lead the war against Midian. And then he says, "V'efsher," and it could be, "Ki kamosha haya Eliyahu pam nira'u pam ne'elam kishe'isa'e ruach Hashem ha'makom rachok." You know, Eliyahu pops in and out. Sometimes during his career, I don't mean like later stories of Eliyahu Anavi. During his career, sometimes he shows up to Ahav, and sometimes he disappears off into the wilderness. And Ahav gets very frustrated because he can't find him when he wants him. Kach haya ha'enyim b'Pinchas. Maybe Pinchas did the same thing. Ulezos ha'sibah lo shimesh b'kuhuna gedola kol yamav. And that's why he didn't serve as Kohen Gadol. Right? Aval shimshu banav, bnei banav, bnei banav, doros rabim. And instead, all the descendants served. V'wadayin kayam, and he was still alive. Kamoshe is Bo'er b'sefer Divrei Hayamim, as seen in Divrei Hayamim, and now we'll get the Pasuk. V'zeki hu haya kayam b'mei David. He's around in David's time. Kamoshe Amar, u'pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon ha'kohen nagid haya aleihem lifanim Hashem imau. Before. That key word is before. But Hashem was with him. V'lo yimosei b'zera Aharon achir sheyikare shemo. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon. We never find anybody else by that name. Kamoshe b'vor sham b'sefer told osam, as seen in there. Chronicles. So Ralbag says he's still around and his death is never recorded. So these elements make him seem Malach-like for us, and yes, this feeds into the whole Pinchas is Eliyahu association, because how does Eliyahu die?
He doesn't.
He goes up in the chariot to the heavens. That's exactly right. But then you have to ask, so where is he all along? So Ralbach gave you one answer. Ralbach says he wasn't around all the time. He's like Elio, he fades in and out, or he's tired, you know, he's off on his own on a desert island somewhere. It's not a desert island, he's on an island somewhere. And eventually someone will find him and he'll train the next Jedi and so on. But Abarbanel offers another idea. Abarbanel is always charting his own path. So take a look at number 7. He does note the Pinchas Eliyahu connection, but he offers you what he says is the simple explanation. He says it was a burner Navi.
A
burner Navi.
What's a
you know what a burner phone is?
Yeah.
A burner phone. You use it once and then you throw it out. So to speak, and that's not really a respectful way to speak about a Navi, so correct that for what I should have said. But this was what the government of Canada wants to ban, right? The single-use Navium. No more of that. It's bad for the environment. Instead, we'll have longer-lasting Navium. But that's Abarbanel's approach to what's going on. He says it doesn't have to be Pinchas, really. But that's just a little bit on why these midrashim say it's Pinchas. He has that identity for us. He has the history that puts him in sort of Malach category. It fits the Pinchas Eliyahu association. But now let's ask.
Where's the idea that Pinchas and Eliyahu were one originate?
So it originates in part with this, but also because there's a lot of similarity in the language in Tanakh between the two of them. And then the fact that they're both Kohanim and Elio and Pinchas doesn't appear to die helps us out. But there's a lot of similar language. The best one, and the one that's most dominant in this regard, is that Hashem says of Pinchas, Bekana oes kin asi besocham. He was outraged for me in their midst. Elio comes to Hashem and he complains, Kano kinesi l'Hashem. I have been outraged for God. There's a lot of similarity in their identity. There's a lot more to say about it, but that's a key piece. So let's go back to our key question, which has already been asked, I think, although I've lost track a little bit. But so if it's a Navi, and if in Perek Vav we're going to say it's a Navi, so why are we calling him a Malach here? Why don't you just say Navi? So we already saw one answer. The Medrash in Vayikra Rabba says it's describing his appearance, and therefore it's describing the experience of the Jews when he presents the Nevuah. Right? It's trying to say the Jews felt they had seen a Malach. He may be a person, but that's not what it felt like to them. And that's one
approach.
In a positive way. I mean, in a frightening way. But frighteningly positive. That's one way to look at it.
That they took him seriously? That they felt this was direct from God?
They break down in tears. That's one. What else could you give as an explanation for why it says Malach?
Because as far as they're concerned, he does only come once. They don't recognize him.
Well, that doesn't mean that he can be a Malach.
Well, no, because a Malach has a specific task, and then...
That's interesting. So he is once and done, and therefore you'll think of him more as a Malach? Could be.
Is it a stronger message if it comes from a Malach than from a Navi?
I think so.
So this could be.
I think there is a stronger message. I would add to that... First of all, calling him a Malach emphasizes the direct link to God. Even though a Navi hears from Hashem, a Malach really gets it. Yeah, the Malach is spiritual by nature. But beyond that, this is part of the overall theme of the section, which is the Jews are not doing what Hashem told them to do. Here's a human being who is contrasted with the rest of the Jewish people. Right? Compared to them, he's a Malach. He is achieving what they were meant to achieve.
Because he was there.
Yeah.
He was what?
He was in the Midbar.
Right. But not just that. I mean, that's true. But it's the the Kuzari makes a point. I think I'm going to bring it here at some point. I don't remember when. But the Kuzari taught. Oh, there it is. Source number 8. Ha! Just kidding. The Kuzari makes the point that communicating with a prophet in and of itself is a life changing experience. He says, "Vada, you have to know." Ki kol asher yifga benavi, yifga navi be'es pig'o oso v'shamo divrei divrav ha'elokiyim, mischadeshes lo ruchnius. He says, when you talk to a malach, to a navi, you experience a renewed spirituality. V'nifrad misugo, and you are separated from your dross. Yeah, the impurities. Bizakus hanefesh, with a purity of the soul. Vishtokika el hamadrigos haheim, and its thirst for those higher levels. Hidavko be'anavo b'tahara, being attached to modesty, to humility, being attached to purity, is a life-changing experience to have communication with a navi. And so for them, he's a malach.
So it's based on the impact on the listener.
Yes.
You assume that. Yeah. You categorize him as such.
Yes. So much so that I feel like, in general, the whole point of this section and what we're trying to achieve here is achieved less by the message and more by the medium. Right? The medium is the message. That idea here. Meaning the message matters, okay? There's a core message, which is do tshuva, and that's always a good message. And there's value in receiving a message from Hashem because it says Hashem cares. The fact that Hashem is reaching out is significant as well. But it's the medium as well. What is Pinchas to them? Aside from being a Navi, what is Pinchas to them? What do they think of?
A representation of the past.
Representation of the past, of tradition, of the history of miracles, right? Mm-hmm. And he is this human being who has been elevated so far that he doesn't even resemble them anymore. You know, he's Malach-like. That's the impact of this story. It's a tiny little passage in the beginning of the second parak in Chokhtim. You can read it and be done with it. But there's so much going on here for the nation. This should be a transformative experience.
If this is true, why does it in chapter 6 say Navi then? Then it should be saying
right. So what you have to do is now look at it in the context in Perek Vav and ask yourself, why would we change it? There, let's do it now. I was going to do it in Perek Vav, but let's do it now. What's different in Perek Vav?
Oh, they're on the high because of what happened to Deborah.
Are you sure? This is after. Midian's now on top of them. No, I think. Yeah. I have my answer, but.
I mean, the difference is that either cried to God.
Yeah. I think because there, we find out that there's no long term impact. In other words, here, it's a malach experience. Mm-hmm. And they cry, and they weep, and all of that, as it's described here. Here we're getting what may be the short term. In fact, remember, we're just summarizing here what's going to then play out in the next few, in the next few chapters. Perek Bet, sorry, in chapter 2. There's no long-term impact, there's a short-term impact. In chapter 2, we're talking about short-term. And short term, they cry. It means something. They go home and they say, we're going to do better. Mm. And that's the description here. In Perek Bet. But in Perek Vav, we know what happens. They keep on doing what they've been doing. Until Gidon comes along to lead them, this doesn't register. So there, it's a Navi. And Navi's not a bad thing, but it's not a Malach. That would be my feeling about why we label it differently. Okay, so in terms of the speech itself, another point that's fascinating. Notice where he spoke.
Gilgal?
No.
Bochim.
So what is Gilgal doing here?
He traveled from Gilgal.
What does that even mean? Where did the Malach travel from? Where do Malachim live when they're not speaking? Somewhere other than here. Right? Wherever you want to say Malachim live, another dimension, you want to call it up there if it helps you to be geographically oriented. So we can call it up, we might as well. It's better in people's minds than saying down. But Malachim don't travel from Gilgal to Bochim. That doesn't make any sense. If the Malach spoke to the people in Bochim, he materialized in Bochim. So what is that? What does this mean?
And he's just reminding them about...
Well, first of all, he's not a Malach. He's a Navi. Right? Let's start with that as our understanding. But, sorry?
Is he reminding them of the good days when they first entered the land and all? What the intent was then, to conquer everything.
Ah, so it's a message. Sending Pinchas to show up in Gilgal and then walk from Gilgal to wherever Bochim is meant to remind us of what Gilgal represents. Gilgal is where we camped when we first entered the land. It was where we set up the 12 stones, right, in the fourth chapter in Yahushua. It was where we did our first Korban Pesach, marking us as the Jews who had gotten out of Egypt and arrived in Israel. It's the place where we gathered after our wars. In Perek Yud and Yahushua, that was where we gathered. The Ohel Moed, the Mishkan, was in Gilgal for 14 years until we moved it to Shiloh and made the long-term establishment there. And in fact, Gilgal will continue to be important in Tanakh. So when Shmuel decides he wants to coronate Shaul, he does it in Gilgal. Not the first coronation, the second coronation is in Gilgal. We keep using that as a prime place because it is the location of our milestones, it is the location of our heights, and you're sending Pinchas, who is already called to the past, right? And he goes to a place of lows, right? He goes to Bochim, crying. From the height down to the depths. And the Jews respond by crying.
Thinking of another time that we saw Pinchas, was he not the one when they built the big altar?
Yes. He's the one at the end of Yahushua with the 10 tribes, and then the 2.5 who were going over to the other side of the Yarden.
Yes, and there we said that he represents the might and the almost scary figure that can would have to be done.
Right. You had the Nisim, right, representing the tribes, and they're the diplomats. And then you have the hammer, right? And that's Pinchas.
So maybe this Malach is a hammer here as well, causing them to cry.
Could be. Could very well be. That's part of the intimidation factor associated.
Not just an elder, you know, a wise elder. And he's a
dangerous wise elder.
Yeah.
Yes.
Also, he's representative of Hashem's retribution against sinners.
Mm. That's right. Mm. Yeah, you don't start with Pinchas. That's just a bad idea. I would agree with that. So, okay. What we've seen then is, this is an Avi. It is Pinchas, with all of the weight that carries with it. He is called a Malach in contrast with the Jews to whom he is speaking. He makes an impact. And this arc of Gilgal to Bochim is supposed to represent the symbol of how far they've fallen. And now they're supposed to see that and rebound. That's what's supposed to happen. Doesn't work. It's a good try, though. Okay. So that brings us to a backtrack, where they're going to take us through the end of Yahushua's life. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, because we just did the end of Yahushua, you know, a couple of months ago. There's no... I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I brought you on the sheet, source number 10, the psukim there, because it's important to remember those psukim as we see it here. So, looking at 10, from the end of Yahushua. Vayishalach Yahushua sa'am ish l'nachalaso. Remember, Yahushua had two final speeches? So after the last one, after the second final speech, he sent everybody home. And after that, Yoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem ben Mayava Esther Shanim. Yoshua died at the age of 110. And they buried him in his portion, Timnat Serach Hasher Bahar Ephraim, in Timnat Serach on Mount Ephraim. Mount Ephraim being a region, not one mountain. Mitzafon Har Gash, north of Har Gash. Vayavod Yisrael as Hashem Kol Yimei Yoshua. All through Yoshua's time, we were good. And during the time of the elders, other than Pinchas, who followed Yoshua, those who knew of Hashem's deeds that he had done for Israel. So that's just a quick summary there. So now, we backtrack through it. If you're looking in Shoftim, Perek, Bet, Pasuk, Vav, Vayishalach Yoshua Esa'am, Right? You can see it almost word for word. Yeshua sends the nation. The people all went to get the land. They served God all through Yeshua's time. And all for the time of the elders who lived Yeshua, who saw the deeds that Hashem had done for Israel. Vayamas Yoshua Benun Eved Hashem, and Yoshua the Eved Hashem. Remember, we talked about that. At the end of his life, Yoshua earns the title that Moshe had, the servant of God, not just Misharet Moshe, but Eved Hashem. He's 110. Vayikbrosu b'gvul nachlaso, and they bury him b'timnat Cheres Bahar Ephraim, and Timnat Cheres Har Ephraim, north of Hargash. And remember, we talked about this, how it says Timnat Serach in Yoshua, Timnat Cheres. Here we gave different explanations, the Gemara in Bava Basra, Cheres representing the sun on his headstone to say that he stopped the sun, all the different explanations. We're not going through all of that right now. The Gam Kol Hador Hahu, Nesfu Al Avosam, the whole generation died out. And this is what I was saying in the beginning. Vayakam dor acher achareihem, and new generation arises, asher lo yadu es Hashem, and they don't know God. Vegam es hamaseh asher asali Yisrael, and they don't know what God did for Israel. They don't know. Notice that it's two separate points, right? They don't know God, and they don't know God's deeds, right? Isn't that interesting? They don't know God, and they don't know God's deeds. Question. Yeah?
If you don't know who God is, how can you know his deeds? You're not going to attribute any deeds to him if you don't know he exists.
If they don't know who God is...
But that he exists.
Right. Well, it's hard to say they don't know he exists. Right? Well, let me ask the question differently. Yeshua is leader for 28 years. We had miracles in that time. Right? I mean, the collapse of the walls of Jericho qualifies. The defeat by Ai, and then we would go turn around and defeat Ai, and then all of those kings. Oh, wait, didn't we have this thing? The sun stopped?
Yeah.
Right? Like, that doesn't rank. What do you mean they don't know? What do you mean they didn't see? So what's the logical answer?
They turned away from God.
They turned away. They forgot.
It's not the next generation.
How could? I mean, it's 28 years later. They're not gone. They didn't all die young. The easy answer is the Paro answer, right? Asher lo yada es Yosef. He conveniently forgot, right? Or never knew. I don't know how he didn't know that there was this fellow Joseph who saved the Egyptian economy from disaster in the time of the famine. But somehow he's just unaware. Right? Because there just was no concept of historical memory in Egypt. You picked the wrong dynasty to say that about. Right? That's not the way they worked. They wrote everything. So one way to look at it is it's a pretense. They pretended not to know God, and they pretended not to know what God had done. That's one possibility. But I think you could also suggest they have knowledge, but they lack appreciation. And I don't mean appreciation like I appreciate what you did. They don't appreciate it. They don't grasp it. There's no sense of intimacy with God for them. There's no connection. The ones before them saw it, so they knew. The new generation does not. Ralbag supports this, Mitzudat David supports this. It's the lack of intimacy. And here, I go back to the opening point. I see we have a couple of minutes. About the continuity of Jewish identity. And is a new generation with new experiences going to make the same decisions as their ancestors? Because the youth didn't see it. Meaning it is 28 years after those things have happened. The kid who's born the day Yeshua dies is never going to have seen any of those things. For that matter, people who were 20 years old when Yeshua died missed those things. Right? Because the wars were all the first 7 years. So they missed seeing, you know, all of this. They heard about it for sure from their parents, but they're not necessarily going to make the same decision. When I taught this, I did a women's Yoshua Shir a bunch of years ago. So there was a woman there who pointed out, it's like the Seder, Bechol dor vador chayav adam liro says atzmo ki ilu hu yatzami Mitzrayim. You have to see yourself as though you left. It isn't enough to know that somebody left. You need that experience. And here I bring you a quote from Rav Soloveitchik, source number 11 on the sheet. It's a beautiful piece. He says, if we speak of experiencing God, and if by this we understand the ecstatic encounter of a man quivering with passion and tenseness, then one cannot consider the ethical or noetical act as capable of engendering such an experience. If you don't know what noetical is, you're in really good company. English was his fourth language, and he speaks it better than anybody. Noetical is intellectual or philosophical. So what he's saying is, if experiencing God is a passionate thing, that doesn't come about via ethical interaction with God, appreciating the laws of the Torah. It doesn't come about by philosophy. That's not how you get to that kind of a thing. For the ethical and the cognitive, the rendezvous with the Creator is a quiet, sedate one. You're sitting and you're learning and you have a book and you learn a law and you appreciate it. Oh, that's beautiful. There is, in fact, no actual meeting. A real encounter is never achieved by the scientist or the ethicist. For them, there is only, if we may use a metaphor of Yehuda Halevi, an exchange of epistles, of letters. And that's something that he uses in the Kuzari when he talks about appreciating a king from a distant land. So you read letters. The contact is established in an impersonal way through correspondence. The medium through which this type of contact is attained is the natural law, the moral norm. Only the aesthetic experience, if linked with the idea of the exalted, may bring man directly into contact with God, living, personal, and intimate. Only through coming in contact with the beautiful and exalted may one apprehend God instead of comprehending Him. Feel the embrace of the Creator, the warm breath of infinity hovering over a finite creation. The reason for immediacy and impact implicit in the aesthetic experience is its sensuous character. In other words, religion has to be experienced. It isn't enough for it to be philosophical. I believe because intellectually I thought it through, and the odds are there was a creator. It's a beautiful intellectual idea. It's not going to make people burn. You know, for that, it's emotional. It's experiential. It doesn't work through the intellect. And that's why it has to be your own experience. No one can communicate that to you. You have to feel that. And that's the challenge for the Jewish people then, and frankly, the challenge for every generation. We have this notion of sort of tribal spiritual genetics, that we're just going to pass it down and the kids will have the same spirituality as the parents, but that's nonsense. Doesn't work that way.
I experienced that just talking to the kids about the Six-Day War. Didn't get it.
Right. You can't. You can't have someone else's experience.
I think the Holocaust is an exceptional thing.
Yeah.
There's an intergenerational transmission of trauma that children of Holocaust survivors experience that became the foundation of an entire body of psychiatry.
True. But is that really experiencing the trauma of their parents or their own trauma in response
it's the
to
echo of yeah. the trauma.
Interesting.
But it's sort of, but the reality is we need to develop some sort of similar type of mechanism. Mm-hmm. Or else how do you not necessarily just in terms of the Holocaust, but in terms of spirituality generally, how do you
I think the answer.
I've got my own ecstasy. But
there's going to be generations that are going to be more spiritual than mm-hmm. the ones before.
Right.
Our entire history is up and down and up and down, and then there's not really, I think, much you can do except
set them up for their experience.
You do the best you can, and then history plays out.
No, but you put them in a position where they can experience, and then their experience isn't going to be what you planned. You know, it's not going to be, I'm going to send my kid to the school I went to and have them go to the summer camp I went to, and therefore, forget that. That doesn't work. But give them a range of opportunities and expect that they will find it their way. It's easier said than done, you know. But that's, to me, that's where it has to go. It can't be a replication. It doesn't work that way. All right, there's a lot more to say, but God willing, we'll pick up with this. No, not next week. Next Tuesday night is the dinner, yes. So we'll be busy. But God willing, in 2 weeks. The, yeah. Okay. Oh.